Last Sunday we studied, folks, down through verse 13 of Mark chapter 6, and this morning I want to pick it up at verse 16 and try to go all the way down through verse 31. And as we've been studying through this book, we've been doing it from the perspective of the Word of God rightly divided and a dispensational consideration of the book of Mark. And where there are places, folks, to make practical application to us today as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, I hope that you've noticed that we've been trying to make efforts to do that. The passage this morning is related to the details surrounding the death of John the Baptist. Now, we've studied John the Baptist in detail when we started the study back in Mark chapter 1. Okay? Now, he's going to surface again here this morning as we look at the passage regarding the details of his death here this morning in chapter 6. If you would, start with me at verse 14, and we'll start working our way down through this section of Scripture. Verse 14. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. And when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we study this passage of Scripture here in Mark chapter 6, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth. We're grateful for the fact that you sent your Holy Spirit to seal and indwell the believers, and that your Spirit walked in here this morning with every blood-bought saint that entered into the door. We're grateful for our salvation as a free gift of grace. We're grateful for our destination and the spiritual blessings that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 14, if you would. Verse 14, you're introduced to a guy named Herod. It says, "And King Herod heard of him." Now, a couple things. Before we deal with Herod, when it says there, you'll notice it says in verse 14, "And King Herod heard of him." You'll notice that the "of him" there is in italics. That's because the King James translators inserted those two words into the text so that the sentence would make sense to you in English. Okay? And when it says there, "And King Herod heard of him," it's referring to Jesus Christ. Okay? As you read through there, it's obvious that King Herod knew who John the Baptist was, because John the Baptist was killed by this particular King Herod. Now I want you to look at what it says there. It says in verse 14, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad." Now that's nothing new, right? We've seen all the way through the first six chapters here of the book of Mark that as Jesus Christ enters into his earthly ministry, his public ministry, that his fame that was spreading throughout the nation of Israel, both in the northern areas of Galilee and the southern areas of Judea. It was spreading all through those regions. And word comes to King Herod about Christ. And Herod has a certain opinion about who Christ is that we're going to look at here in the verse. Verse 14, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Now, when King Herod heard of Christ, okay, and what Christ was doing, he immediately thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ is who? John the Baptist, okay? And that John the Baptist must have, what's going on here is John the Baptist must have risen again from the dead. And when King Herod hears of Christ and the mighty signs, wonders, and miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing throughout his earthly ministry there, he immediately thinks that what's going on there is John the Baptist has risen again from the dead, as it says there in verse 14. So his explanation for what Christ was doing and who Christ was, well, this has to be a resurrected John the Baptist. Alright? Hopefully you see that in verse 14. Now, some things quickly about Herod himself. If you would, hold your hand there and come over to Matthew chapter 14. Come over to Matthew chapter 14. Again, folks, when you see the number in parentheses on the slide, that is the page number in the Pew Bible if you're using one of the Bibles provided by the church. Matthew chapter 14, look at verse 1. Some things here about this King Herod. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus." Now, I want you to notice something there in Matthew. Matthew says something regarding Herod that you don't get in Mark, and that is a title. It refers to him in verse 1 as Herod the Tetrarch. Okay? Now, if you're not aware of it, folks, there are different kings in the Bible who are known by the same name as Herod. Okay? Now, this Herod the Tetrarch, is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king who ordered the slaughter of all the baby boys in Israel 2 years and younger after learning of the birth of Christ. Hold your hand in chapter 14 and turn quickly with me to Matthew chapter 2. Turn quickly with me to Matthew chapter 2. I just want to establish for you that this Herod that is mentioned that we're dealing with this morning is not the same king. It is that king's son. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, you know the story. We've studied the passage, right? They come from the east to Jerusalem looking for him that is born king of the Jews. And Herod doesn't know what he's talking about, what they're talking about. So he brings in the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders and he asks them about it. And they search the scripture. Look at verse 4. And he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together and demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judea, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now, we studied this passage last Christmas about the Star of Bethlehem and so forth and what was going on here. But they come from the east to Jerusalem to seek out the king. Herod is the current king. He's not aware of it. He summons in the scribes and the Pharisees to search the scripture, and they say, Bethlehem is the place that the prophet said that he should be born. Then Herod finds out from further questioning of the wise men that the child now is going to be about 2 years old. So if you would, drop down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of who? Now that King Herod in Matthew 2, that is King Herod the Great. Okay? Now come with me back to chapter 14 of Matthew. When it mentions here in Matthew chapter 14 verse 1, at the time of Herod the Tetrarch, this is one of Herod the Great's sons. Okay? The Herod in this account here, notice again, is titled the Tetrarch. The phrase or the expression Tetrarch means a fourth part. Alright? And so what happens after the death of Herod the Great, upon his death, his lands were divided into four parts between his three sons. Okay? So one of his sons got two parts, and one of his sons, Philip, got one part, and then Antipas, this is the Herod of the story that we're dealing with here, he gets one part. Okay? So the expression Herod the Tetrarch is significant because it helps us distinguish him from his father. Okay, so he is now the king at this time, reigning and ruling here in cooperation with the Romans at this time in history. Now come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. Come back to Mark chapter 6 and look with me at verse 15. So what do we know? We know who Herod the Tetrarch is. We know that when he hears of Jesus Christ in verse 14, he immediately assumes that Jesus Christ is who? John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Okay, now look with me at verse 15. Others said that it is Elias. Now, Elias, folks, is the Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Elijah. Okay? So when it says Elias, he's referring to Elijah. That's who he's referring to or thinking about. Verse 15, others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Okay? So, again, let's understand what the Scripture is telling us so far. When Herod the Tetrarch hears of Jesus and his ministry and his signs and wonders, he immediately thinks that John, that Jesus Christ is a resurrected John the Baptist. We know from verse 16 that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, and we understand that there was some controversy from verse 15, regarding who Jesus was. Some think he was Elias or Elijah, some think he was one of the other prophets or so forth. But Herod is convinced and convicted that it is a resurrected John the Baptist that they're dealing with. Okay? Now, hold your hand there and come with me if you would to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you recall, folks, at the beginning of our study in the book of Mark, I preached an entire lesson entitled, Who Was John the Baptist? And this issue, this question regarding who Jesus was and whether or not he was Elijah is a subject that we've considered in the past. And since it's brought up again this morning in the text, I just want to review it with you quickly by looking at three passages. Look at John chapter 1, verse 15. John chapter 1, verse 15. It says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not who? The Christ. So, when John the Baptist, we've already studied his ministry, okay? John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one that the prophets predicted would go before and prepare the way and make a people ready for the Lord. Hopefully you remember all those passages and you remember that from when we studied that earlier in this series. But the Pharisees and lawyers have a question too about who John the Baptist was. And when they go to question him there in verse 19, they say, "Who?" At the end of verse 19, they say, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not who. So is John the Baptist very clear that he is not the Messiah, that he is not the Christ, that he is not the one that fulfills all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He is merely the one that would do what? Go before or prepare the way or make a people ready for the Lord. Now look at verse 21. And they asked him then, Art thou who? Elias. Now, I already told you that that is who? That's Elijah. So they ask John the Baptist, Are you Elijah? Notice what he says. And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, What? No. Now, I want you to see there, okay? Are those verses very similar to what we're looking at in Mark chapter 6? In Mark chapter 6, we have John, we have Herod the Tetrarch thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Then you have other people that we just read about who think that Jesus is Elijah or one of the prophets. It's very interesting when you think about that sequence and you compare it to what is going on here and the question regarding the identification of John the Baptist, that the same questions are being asked of John. Are you Elijah? He says what? No. Are you one of the prophets? He says what? No. Now, how many of you think it would be that it's somewhat strange that they would even think to ask that? Okay? Hold your hand there. You know what? You can let that go. Come with me to Malachi chapter 4. There's a prophetic reason, folks, why they're asking John the Baptist if he's Elijah. There's a prophetic reason why some people in Israel would think Jesus Christ was Elijah. Okay? Now, just think, what do you know about Elijah? Did Elijah ever die? What happened to Elijah? He was caught up where? Into heaven, right? You remember the story from the Old Testament. He was caught up into heaven. Now, look at Malachi chapter 4, if you would. Look at verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Notice. Behold, I will send you, who? Elijah the prophet. before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, in the prophets, in the prophetic scripture, in God's word to the nation of Israel, is there a foretelling of a second coming of Elijah? Okay? That before the great and notable day of the Lord come, read the verse, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before that day comes, God is going to send who? Elijah the prophet. So when John the Baptist shows up, and he's dressed like Elijah, he's eating similar food to Elijah, and he's out in the wilderness calling the people out to the Jordan River to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and so forth, they automatically think and they ask the question, are you Elijah? Now you say, why would they do that? They would do that because they understood from the Old Testament that before that great and terrible day of the Lord was going to come, that God the Father was going to send who back a second time? Elijah. Now, come with me to Matthew chapter 11. Come with me to Matthew chapter 11. Look at start at verse 2. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 2. Notice, and when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Now that's interesting, right? Where was John when he heard about Christ's public ministry? He was already where? In prison, okay? The topic that we're studying this morning is the details surrounding the death of John the Baptist. But when John the Baptist hears about Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, he is already in prison, according to Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, and he sends two of his followers out to see and check what is going on here with Jesus. Verse 3, and he said unto them, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for what? Now understand, is that a perfectly legitimate question from the followers of John if they understood at all what John was preaching? Okay? They knew that John was claiming to be the one that would prepare the way for the Lord, right? The one that would make the way. And so when they come to him in verse 3 and they say, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That is the question that you would expect them to ask Jesus. Are you the guy that John was preparing the way for? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What is Jesus' answer to the question? Does he say simply, yeah, I'm the guy? No. He says, here, you go back to John and you tell him these things. Okay? You tell him, verse 5, the blind receive their sight. You tell him the lame walk. You tell him the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind. Now, understand, did Jesus answer the question? Yeah. What is going to be the proof to John the Baptist that Jesus is the guy that he was preparing the way for? All of the signs, miracles, and wonders that he lists there in verse 5. Right? And you would expect that because, once again, the Jews require a what? A sign. Jesus says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not what? Believe to the nation of Israel. Okay? So in answering the question, he provides all of the verifications of his ministry through the signs, wonders, and miracles that are listed there in verse 5. Verse 8. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear that soft clothing are in the king's houses. Verse 9. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Now watch this carefully. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verse 11, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Verse 12, And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violence taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until who? Now look at verse 14. What were the prophets prophesying about, by the way, in verse 13? Look at verse 12. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven what? Suffereth violence. What were the prophets foretelling and predicting since the world began? They were predicting the establishment of a what? Of a kingdom, right? Now look at verse 14. And if ye will receive it. What is the it referring to? The it is referring to the kingdom. So he says, he tells them, if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to what? You need to notice, folks, very clearly that this is a conditional statement. Look at verse 14. And if ye will receive it. So if Israel would have received the kingdom, if Israel would have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as her king, then Jesus Christ out of his own mouth says that John the Baptist would have been considered who? Elijah, as a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. But we now know in hindsight, did Israel accept her king or her kingdom? No. So is John the Baptist then rightfully considered the fulfillment of Malachi 4 or 5? The answer is what? No. Because of the if in verse 14. Now come with me back now, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. Come with me back to Mark chapter 6. Now all of that, folks, is in reference to what it says here in chapter 6. So they go through this whole process with John the Baptist of trying to identify who he is. Okay? Now, similar questions, similar discussion is being had amongst Herod and some of his buddies and some of the leadership of Israel over exactly who Christ is. Look with me again, if you would, at verse 14. Just read down through here again. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John, whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. So again, all that discussion we just went through is just to demonstrate to you and refresh your memory that the same discussion that was being held over who John was is now being held over who Christ is. Okay? Herod is convinced that he is a resurrected John the Baptist. Other people think he's Elijah. Other people think he's one of the other prophets. Now look at verse 17. Notice what it says. For Herod himself had set forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herod's sake. Now, that's how I'm going to say it. I think that's how you say it. If I'm mispronouncing it, you'll correct me later. His brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So, what's that verse mean? What it means is, Herod goes and marries his brother's wife. Okay? That's the shortened version. Herod had John arrested for the sake of his wife. Look at verse 18. For John has said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. So Herod goes out and takes his brother's wife for his own and marries her. John the Baptist, being a prophet, says to Herod, or says of Herod, that it's not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Okay? So what does any king do when he's called out by a prophet? Arrest John the Baptist, right? So Herod has John the Baptist arrested. Go back now to verse 17. For Herod himself had set forth and laid hold upon John, notice, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Now, just a few details here. Herod's original wife was Aretas, is how I'm going to say it. She was the daughter of the king of Arabia, who he had dishonored now when he takes his second wife, who had already been married to his brother. And you thought, all my children was messed up. Okay? So John then condemns Herod for this, and out of his anger and so forth, he's going to have John arrested for doing this. Now hold your hand there and come with me to Matthew chapter 14. Come over to Matthew chapter 14 and look at verse 3. Notice the way Matthew says it. Matthew chapter 14, verse 3. It says, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to what? To have her. Okay? Now come with me back to the other, come with me back to Mark 6 now. Look with me at verse 19. So understand what Herod's done. Alright? Understand John's response. And now consider Herod's new wife in verse 20. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. So what does the new wife of Herod want done with John? She wants him what? Dead. She would have killed him right off the bat. The only problem is she lacked the what? The authority and the power to do so. Okay? So she is mad at John the Baptist. It's clear to me as I read the account here that the reason why Herod has him arrested is because she's what? He's probably mad about it too, but she's really mad at him, okay? And so the two of them in their anger, they go and have him arrested. Now, she is willing to immediately take him and do what? Kill him. Herod is a little bit more apprehensive about it, and so her initial wish or desire to just have John killed is not immediately carried forth because she lacks the power to see it through. But don't you think that was still in the back of her mind that she wants this guy dead? I think you'll see by the time we're done this morning that's exactly what was going on. So, his new wife wanted John killed immediately but lacked the power or the authority to do so. Meanwhile, Herod feared John because he was a just and holy man. Look at verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy, and observed him. Notice, he observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him what? Gladly. So, as I understand that verse, Herod is talking to John on a somewhat regular basis here. Okay? So if his wife wants him dead, Herod's had him arrested and is keeping him incarcerated, and in the meantime, to some degree, he is carrying on some sort of a relationship with John, talking to him and so forth, according to what that verse says. Alright? Now, I want you to come with me, if you would. Let's look at a few more things regarding this. The fact that Herod observed him and heard him gladly in verse 20 speaks to the fact that John was in prison for quite some time before he is actually what? Executed. Okay? Now, I've read stuff this week, and I don't know how these guys can prove this. I heard things 8 months, a year and a half. There's no verse from the Scripture that I can find that or collection of verses that I'm aware of at this point that you would be able to clearly sort of nail down exactly how long John is held in prison in this particular situation. Now, compare that with me, if you would, with Matthew 14. Go to flip to Matthew 14, and you'll see a couple things here. Matthew 14, verse 5. Notice. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the what? Did Herod want to kill him? I think he did. I think his desire would have been to what? To kill him. But he doesn't kill him. Why doesn't he kill him right away? The verse tells you because he feared what? The multitude, because they counted him as a what? A prophet. So I think there are two things here. So with the combined testimony of Matthew 14 and Mark chapter 6, I think Herod feared John for two reasons. Number one, he had a superstitious fear that as a prophet, John would put some kind of a curse on him for killing him or executing him or what have you. And reason number two, he's afraid of the reaction of the people because John was so highly regarded and so highly respected. He's afraid that if he has him killed, that he's going to have somewhat of an insurrection or an uprising on his hands over the death of John the Baptist. So he decides to just hold him in prison and not do anything with him at the time. Okay? Now come with me back to Mark 6. Come with me back to Mark chapter 6. Come on. Verse 21. Now, meanwhile, what's Herod's wife doing? She's wringing her hands, right? She's all stirred up and all annoyed and upset, and all she's thinking about is, I want to kill this guy. Look at the next verse, verse 21. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. So, what's the convenient day? The convenient day is his birthday. Okay? I don't know how you read that, but when I read that expression at the beginning of verse 21, when a convenient day was come, that expression applies to me that the following chain of events is going to transpire after verse 21 is something that had been planned in advance. Okay? By Herod's wife and Herod's daughter. Because remember, what does Herod's wife want? She wants that John the Baptist dead, right? So when a convenient day was come, it was just happening to be his birthday, and it says there in verse 21 that he's entertaining, he has this birthday supper, and he's entertaining the lords, it says in verse 21, and the high captains and the chief estates of Galilee, okay? So, it's his birthday. Usually, do you always know, if you're married, do you know when your spouse's birthday is? And boy, you better not forget either. Right? And not only had you better not forget, but you better have something planned. Right? You better have something planned. You better know what the plan is. So, you know, if he or she wakes up in the morning and says, hey, it's my birthday. What are we doing today? And you say, what? I forgot. That's usually not good, right? So, knowing it's his birthday, knowing that there was going to be a party, I believe, based on the verses, that these two women hatch a plan so that she, Herod's wife, will get what she wants, that being what? The death of John the Baptist. Look at verse 22 now. Look at verse 22. It says, verse 22, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will what? Now just think about this situation here for a minute. Do you just happen to suppose that there might have been a little alcohol involved in this? The king's party, you know, living high on the hog, so forth, and in comes the young damsel, no doubt scantily clad and all that sort of thing, and does her little dance before the king and his buddies, and they're all, oh yeah, ooh, this is really good, and they're hooting and hollering, and he says to her in that state, ask me anything you want, and I'll what? I'll give it to you. Verse 23. And he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee. Unto half of my what? Wow, he must have been drunk. Okay? So he's in a state. He says, look, whatever you want to ask me, I'll give you anything you want. I'll even give you up to and including half of my what? My kingdom. Now I want you to notice a few details here. Notice what it says in verse 23, and he swore unto her. Now, does he do this in front of his buddies? So are all his buddies there? Okay? So he swears unto her. This is Herod swearing in an oath. Come with me, compare that with you would. Come over to Matthew 14 again, look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 14, look with me at verse 7. Matthew chapter 14, verse 7. Notice what it says. Verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Verse 7, whereupon he promised with what? An oath. To give her whatsoever she would what? Ask. Okay? So is he going to give her whatever she wants, up to and including half of his kingdom? Go back with me to Mark now. Mark 6. Now, look with me at verse 23. And he swore unto her, whatsoever she asked of him, I will give it thee unto half my kingdom. Verse 24. And she went forth and said unto her mother, verse 23. And he swore at verse 24. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She could have anything she wanted. Is it clear? It's clear to me, hopefully it's clear to you, that this whole thing is planned in advance. And the idea is that this is the mother's way of getting what she wants and getting the head of John the Baptist, getting John dead. Now, Matthew says it slightly differently. Hold your hand there and come flip back to Matthew 14, if you would. Matthew 14, look at verse 8. Matthew 14, look at verse 8. Notice how Matthew says it. And she, being instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a what? Now, it seems to me to be pretty clear, based on the context of the verses, that they had this thing planned out in advance. They knew his birthday was coming. They knew there was going to be a party. So the mother and her were in cahoots the whole time. She sends him in. She knows there's going to be drinking and all this sort of thing. And she dances and he likes it. And he says to her, I'll give you whatever you want up to half the kingdom. And she says, I want John's head on a charger. Because that's who really wanted that. Mom. Mommy dearest wanted his head on a charger. And so she goes in and asks for it. Okay? Mark chapter 6, look at verse 24 again. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. Wow, that's a nice gift. Anything, she could have anything she wanted, but she goes back to mom and does what mom tells her to do. If I were her, I'd be a little mad at mom, to be honest. She could have been queen over half the realm. Anyway. Verse 26. And the king was exceeding sorry. Notice. Yet for his oath's sake, and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not. What? Is he bound now? He swears an oath. He's got all his buddies sitting around. She comes in and says, I want the head of John in the charger. And he's like, oh, no. And can he do anything about it? If he's sworn in, all his buddies are there, they've all witnessed it, and so what does he do? He's going to have to do what? Go get him. Now, this reminds me of a passage from the Old Testament. Hold your hand there and come with me to the book of Daniel. Come with me to the book of Daniel. And the passage that I want is Daniel 6. Daniel 6. Once Herod swore that oath, had he locked himself in? Okay? Was there anything he could do about it? You remember Daniel, okay? Look at Daniel chapter 6, look at verse 1. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these presidents, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was what? First. So Daniel is second in command over the entire realm of Media Persia. The only guy over him is who? The king. Alright? Verse 2, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, set the princes might give accounts unto him, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So are these guys jealous of Daniel? They're jealous of Daniel, okay? And in their jealousy over Daniel, notice that it said there in verse 4, notice what it says. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the what? The kingdom. So their first attack on Daniel is to try to find some legal reason within the law of Media Persia to find fault with Daniel according to the law of the kingdom. And are they able to find any? No. Verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his what? God. Now look at verse 6, then the presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of this kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish notice the language here, a royal statute, and to make a firm what? A firm, what kind of decree? A firm decree. Notice that whosoever shall ask any petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into a den of what? Now, do they know that they cannot find occasion against Daniel according to the laws of Media Persia? So they're going to have to do it according to the law of his God. So they invent this law. They propose to the king this law that for 30 days everybody should pray to who only? The king. Do they know full well that Daniel will refuse to do it? Yes, they do. That's why they set up the law. Now look at verse 8. Now, O king, notice, establish a decree and sign the writing that it be not what? Changed. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. In Media Persia, once the king had signed the law, could he change it? No. Once Herod had sworn that oath to the daughter of his wife that he would give her anything he wanted in front of his buddies, could he get out of it? No. Read on. Verse 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went and hid in his house and refused to pray. Is that what it said? And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went... Notice Daniel. He went into his house. And his windows being what? Open. Is Daniel going to hide away and cower in fear because the king of Media Persia had signed this law? Or is he just going to continue to be faithful and do what God said? Okay? And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did what? Does Daniel know that he's breaking the law? Okay. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying. Oh, big surprise. Right? They set the trap. They knew what Daniel was going to do before he did it. They organized the law. They were in cahoots. They set the law up, knowing they would catch him, knowing that Daniel was going to be faithful, knowing that he wasn't going to change anything. And now here they've got him. Verse 11, and these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, then came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Now, does the king like Daniel? Has he set him above all the realm? Now, watch these guys in verse 12. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which what? Altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth thee not, O king, neither the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Notice this. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. Does the king want to deliver Daniel? So he sets, notice what it said, notice how the scripture says it. He set his heart on delivering him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said, unto the king, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute that the king established may be what? Changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thy service continually, he will what? My point in bringing this up is to show you folks how these kings of old functioned. If they signed a law, if they made a decree, if they swore an oath, could they do anything about it? No. And so here, go back to Mark chapter 6. Does this king want Daniel to die? He likes Daniel. He's set Daniel above in his kingdom. And yet because he signed the law, and he was fooled by the trickery, he's forced to throw him into the den of lions. Now you know the rest of the story, right? Does God save Daniel out of the lion's den? Yeah. The angel of the Lord goes in there and shuts the lion's mouth, and Daniel nudges him and lays down on him at a pillow and has a nice nap with him the rest of the night. Okay? But my point in bringing that up is to show you the fact how these things operate. So here in Mark chapter 6, when the king has sworn the oath and his buddies are sitting there, and she says, I want John's head in a charger. And you get down there, look at verse 26 again. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake, does he want to kill John? He doesn't want to do it. Yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes which sat with him to save face in front of his buddies, he would not what? Reject her. Verse 27. Look with me at verse 27. And immediately the king set an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. So Herod immediately goes and has John what? Now you have to understand the immediacy of all of this. This is all still during the party. The party, of course, has taken a bad turn now. Okay? But all his buddies are still there. He gives the order to the executioner. The executioner goes down, beheads him, and brings his head back into the room. Now don't tell me the Bible's not rated R. Verse 8. And brought his head, verse 28, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her what? To her mother. Herod immediately gives the order. The execution is carried forth. Look at verse 29. And when his disciples, that's John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it where? In a tomb. Now come with me to Matthew 14 again, please. You know, can I just say to you, people like to talk in theology about God being sovereign. And they talk about God by immutable decree before the foundation of the world doing this or doing that or what have you. Is God's sovereignty like Darius' sovereignty? Where he makes a decree and then he can't what? Change it. No. Do you read in the book of Jonah that God intends to destroy the city of Nineveh and everybody alive within the city? Jonah goes and preaches to that city. The city repents from their wicked ways, and God what? Changes his mind and doesn't destroy the city of Nineveh. When people talk about the sovereignty of God, they are using a theological construct and they're putting God into a certain box, into a certain way of doing things that the Bible does not necessarily teach about God. Now, Matthew 14, look at verse 12. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So Matthew tells us that after they took the dead corpse of John the Baptist, I don't know, by the way, I don't know what the wife did with the head. I don't want to know, okay? But they take the body and they go and bury it, and then somebody goes, according to Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, and they tell Jesus about it, verse 13, and when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. The way I understand those two verses, folks, is that Jesus, upon hearing about the death in verse 12, in verse 13, he goes out by himself into the desert for a while, and the only indication that you would gather from that is to do what? To grieve or to mourn for the loss of John the Baptist upon hearing that. Now, it's interesting if you look at the next verses now as we conclude the message. The next two verses here. Before we get to that, I do want to go to Luke quickly, Luke chapter 9. This entire account that Matthew and Mark spend almost over 10 verses on, Luke just tells you this very, very short little account. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 7. And when Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that's Christ, he was perplexed because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to what? That's it. The other two writers give you the details regarding the death of John the Baptist. Now come with me back to Mark 6, please. Mark chapter 6, we get verse 30 and 31. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told them of all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now I want you to remember, go back with me to verse 7. Last week we studied, folks, in verse 7, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, if you just take the natural sense and flow of the passage, it appears that it is while the 12 are away doing their ministry and Christ is by himself that he hears of the death of John the Baptist. And then he removes himself into the desert place there, according to verse, according to the book of Matthew, to grieve for a while. And then the apostles find him and meet back up with him. Verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they come back and they give a report of what their ministry was. Verse 31, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to what? To eat. You know, interesting things here regarding the death of John the Baptist. Now, there is no great practical truth here, okay, in this particular passage, other than stay away from drunken orgy parties where somebody might swear an oath to somebody that something they're going to do, okay? And the idea of the passage, though, is you see little streams of truth running from the Old Testament into here regarding how people behave and how they function and how people, once they get so fixated on something in this case, whether it be the guys back there in Daniel 6 on getting Daniel, or whether it be the wife here of Herod and getting John the Baptist, that people will concoct and scheme and do just about anything that was within their power to get what they want. And it's a real testimony, folks, to the true heart of unsaved man. If you come with me in conclusion, come to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 19. I want you to, as we read through this list, I just want you to think about how many of these works of the flesh would apply to that story in Mark 6 regarding the death of John the Baptist. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. You got hatred there? Yeah, you do. Variance, emulation, you got wrath, you got strife. Seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, you had that in the passage, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You know what, folks? Anytime you look at your life, anytime I look at my life and I see adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, so on and so forth. You know, you might look at that list and you might say, well, you know, I'm not doing... You might look at verse 19 and say, okay, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, okay, I'm pretty good. But then you get down to verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, okay, I never put a hex on anybody, never played with voodoo doll, I'm good there, okay. Hatred, uh-oh. See, that list will get every one of us somewhere. Because the works of the flesh are the works of the flesh regardless of who's doing them, is the point. But the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, is the fruit of the Spirit regardless of who the Spirit is working in to produce the what? The fruit. Okay? We need to walk, as it says there, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of what? The flesh. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we're grateful that we can take the Bible. We can study it. We can read it. We can understand it. We can take a story, an account like we saw this morning, and see your truth in it. And see how, and analyze and evaluate how people behaved, why they behaved the way they behaved, and learn lessons that we can take and appropriate and apply into our own lives. We're grateful for the Word of God. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful to see Brother Tom Walcott and his wife here again. And we just pray for those who are not here this morning for whatever reason, that they will rest in your word and in your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.